Well, I guess it's time to begin since it's about a minute after. And so we are in Zephaniah chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. So this is, we got one more lesson after this. So Zephaniah 3, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and this opportunity to be get together again and to study this prophet who is classified as one of the minor prophets, but doesn't have minor things to say. He's got very important things to say about the present, about the future, about Israel's present and how it applies to us. And so we ask you to bless us, Lord. Give us attentive minds, and I pray that the Spirit of God would work among us to give voice to the teacher, but also give receptive ears and minds to those who listen. And may we understand the things that we are studying and how they apply to us. So we look to you to do that. And the Spirit of God can do that. He knows all things. And so we're thankful to have him as our teacher and pray that we will be receptive to him. So bless us. And we pray for the classes that are going on, the young people, the high school, and the younger children, bless them as they're instructed. So we look to you to bless us and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I was considering our passage, I thought of the Gulf Stream, a warm current that flows within the Atlantic Ocean. It originates in the Gulf of Mexico. It flows around Florida, up the East Coast, and across the Atlantic to Northern Europe. It's an amazing phenomenon that raises the temperature of Britain and Europe by a few degrees, but enough to make it the environment different and more livable. It's a natural wonder that has affected history to a great degree. And that's the church. We are a distinct spiritual race within the larger human race, some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And when we live obediently, our influence benefits the world. The Lord's illustration of that was salt. You are the salt of the earth, he told his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 13. Salt is a preservative as well as a condiment for seasoning. It prevents the corruption of food, and it makes it more flavorful, enjoyable. It has great benefits. So does the church. But he asked, if the salt becomes tasteless, how can it be salty again? It's worthless, and it's to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That happened to God's Old Testament people in Judah and Jerusalem. They succumbed to spiritual compromise and became like the world around them, worse than useless, worthless. The same happens with the Christian individually and the church collectively. We allow ourselves to be conformed to the world rather than transformed. The Gulf Stream becomes cold and useless. So Zephaniah chapter 3 verses 1 through 11 is a warning to us. The warning to Jerusalem begins immediately in verse 1. Zephaniah calls it the tyrannical city. Then in verses 3 and 4, he condemns its leaders. They were avaricious, greedy, like voracious animals. They wanted everything and they left nothing for others. So Zephaniah continued with his pronouncement of judgment on the nation and its capital. He has been called the fiercest of the prophets. Now, he's not all fierce. there is hope in Zephaniah. Rejoicing is coming. Shout for joy, he says in verse 14. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you, verse 15. So blessing is coming in this book, and we'll touch on it before we conclude our lesson. There's hope for the world, God's mercy, his grace, his plan of salvation. And actually that begins in verse 9. So as I say, we will come to that before we end. But before that, there is woe. That's how the chapter 3 begins. It's the first word of the chapter. Literally, it's the Hebrew word hoi. And I guess that's the basis, this is my guess, for the Yiddish expression oy vey, which means, oh, woe. So I guess we could begin, oh, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. That's the city generally. That's the population generally. It's rebellious, not following the Lord's instruction, his will. And so they are polluted, defiled. That's sometimes referred to as ritual uncleanness due to murder. You find that, for example, in Numbers 31, verse 19. If one had killed, and I think it would be in battle, it would go without saying that if someone committed murder, they would be defiled. But someone who had been involved in a what we might call legitimate death of someone still was unclean, defiled, and had to stay outside the camp for a day. So that's applied here to this city, defiled, polluted. And so the city was guilty. I think you could make the connection between those two passages of oppression. It certainly fits with the description, the tyrannical city. Interesting, the city where God chose to put his name, according to 2 Kings 23, verse 27, had become violent, oppressive, tyrannical. And the cause is given in verse 2. It's unbelief. I think we could go beyond that to say apostasy. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to God. Now that is obstinacy. The Lord called Israel a stiff-necked people in Exodus 32:9. And really, everyone is that spiritually. People naturally refuse instruction and correction because they don't believe. They didn't trust in the Lord, and so they refused to listen. They refused to draw near to him, which is refuse to repent, seek his help, and worship him. In Judah, it would involve, if they were to do that, would involve going to the temple with a sacrifice. That's repentance in the Old Testament. That's what repentance involved. And Jerusalem was guilty. That's the general picture of the city, this tyrannical city in verse 2. I think it's general. It's the people as a whole. But Jerusalem was guilty from top to bottom. So not just the people in general, but the leaders in particular. And that's who Zephaniah addresses in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. The princes and judges in verse 3, and the prophets and priests in verse 4. All the leaders were guilty of unbelief and graft, ill-gotten gain, theft. The educated, the most privileged, those expected to lead in word and deed, to be an example, but they weren't doing that, just the opposite. They were corrupt. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. It wasn't only the civic leaders, but the religious leaders as well. They use their position and power to oppress and defraud the people and advance themselves, enrich themselves. Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. It's an interesting description of the prophets, reckless. You wonder, what kind of prophets were they? Well, they were false prophets. But I think what Zephaniah is doing here is he's being charitable. He's addressing them by the title that they used of themselves and how they were addressed by others. But he wasn't saying they're genuine prophets. There were evidently a class of prophets in those days, and we read about those in the Old Testament, school of the prophets that Elijah and Elisha had, and I guess we could make the parallel just as there are ministers today. So we see that in the book of Jeremiah, the prophets, and some of them are wicked prophets. He had to deal with those. But their behavior, as I say, showed them to be false. They used their position for personal gain. The leaders sold out to money. It had an influence on the whole of the population, the whole city of Jerusalem, and we would expand that to the whole nation of Judah. Their behavior influenced the rest of the population. I read a poll, maybe you'd heard about this yourself. It was taken, I think, in the month of March. It's recent, but it was referred to, and I'm quoting this, as a much-noted Wall Street Journal poll that found that tens of millions of Americans seem to have lost their faith and values. And the list of values in this poll is upside down. Christianity is low on the list. I suppose you could say Judaism is too, religion, but specifically Christianity is low on the list. And what tops the list, what millions of Americans value above all things, is making money. I'm all for making money. Money is valuable. Money is important and good, but it's no substitute for the Lord. But that's what money becomes for man. It becomes their God. People find their hope and their security in it. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 3, and he speaks of greed as idolatry. People worship money. It's interesting. I've been studying just this past week Psalm 115, and it's a simple psalm, but it's against the idols. And the theme is trust in the Lord, and He will bless you. And you have this refrain, but he has this interesting section in the first half of it where he talks about the idols. The idolaters, I'm going to teach this in their future, so it gives you a heads up, but there's this taunt. You know, where is their God? Is what the pagans say, and though I think they're saying that because you can't see their God. Our God's invisible. Well, their gods aren't. They've got these magnificent idols made of gold and silver or whatever. And so the psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist is in that case, says, yeah, you've got those. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have hands, but they don't touch. They have feet, but they don't walk. They don't do anything. And that's money. Yes, it makes life more comfortable, but it doesn't keep you from dying, and it doesn't protect you from the providences of God. And every moment of our life is lived in the providence of God. And when you look at all the things that money, wealth, and comfort we think can give us, really, it's completely unreliable. And that's what he's saying in that psalm about the idols. You think they're you think they're something you can rest in and take, and gives you security. It gives you no security at all. They don't help. God is the one who, and he says, is our help and shield. We don't see him. He doesn't talk audibly to us. He has talked, though. He's taught, and this is what he said. It's in this book. 66 books are his speech to us. And so, well, I've diverted somewhat, but I think when a nation goes after the idols, and they literally went after idols. They were enamored of the idols of their day. That was the worldview of their day. It looks odd to us, but that's the way people thought back then. And they followed that worldview. And when we do that, the same thing happens. The result's the same. A nation becomes materialistic. That's the God that it worships. In fact, he goes on to say, in I think it's verse 8 of Psalm 115, you become like the idols. Become what you worship. And so if you're worshiping material things, materialism, you're going to suffer the effects of that. And the nation that does that is given over to mammon becomes self-interested, less caring. It's all about self. Society breaks down. Proverbs 14, verse 34 tells us, righteousness exalts a nation. And all of this applies to every nation. We learn from history, and as a nation, we can learn from Jerusalem, as it's described here, and Judah. But since it is a unique nation, Judah, and a unique city, historically, God's people, I think that the more appropriate application of the lessons of this book and the lessons of this passage are to the church than to the nation. We are the people of God. And this is what happened to the people of God in that dispensation. And what's going on in this one? We're the people of God. And we make these applications to ourselves. Because Christians become like this. It's the problem of conforming to the world. Then we become like, to go back to the introduction, less like the warm Gulf Stream and more like the cold Atlantic. Cold toward God, cold toward his people. Really useless. In contrast to that, in contrast to Jerusalem's civil and spiritual leaders is the Lord. His faithfulness is constant to their, in contrast to their unfaithfulness. Verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her. Within this tyrannical city. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. Well, that's the Lord. He does no evil. He is good. He delivers his people. He saves the oppressed. He dwells in the midst of this tyrannical city. He's never far from us when we're living in the worst of times. That verse is similar to Jeremiah's statement in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. You'll recognize this passage if you don't recognize it already. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we have a hymn that we sing based on that. That's what Zephaniah was affirming here about the Lord. In the midst of injustice, the Lord was just and acting with justice and righteousness at all times. Now, often that's not easy to see. I mean, sometimes we wonder, where's the Lord in all of this? Things are just going on and they're getting evil. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was abused, was mistreated. He experienced injustice all through his prophetic career or ministry. At one point he cried out, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." It's quite a bold statement for a prophet to make to the Lord God. "You've deceived me." Every time he preached, he said, "The word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." And you can imagine a man gets discouraged when he's beaten for preaching the word. He couldn't help himself, though. It's just like a fire in his bones. He had to preach. But he felt like he'd been deceived. Now, he recovered from that, because he would later write, "Great is your faithfulness." But we too, I think, may find ourselves wondering about this statement in Zephaniah, that every morning the Lord brings his justice to light. We may wonder about it, but it is true. He is always the same. He's always working righteously. He knows all. He takes everything to account, every deed. And in his way and in his time, he acts. He acts at the right time. He's patient, but he's just. And in the midst of Jerusalem, he was doing that, just as he is doing it in the midst of this fallen world. And Zephaniah experienced it. Jeremiah did. Even in the trials that he had, as when he was famously lowered down into a cistern, you remember, and he sank up to his knees, and he's left in this terrible place and would have died there. But a eunuch pleaded his case to the king and rescued him. Well, that was God's providence. God knew what was going on, and God took care of his prophet. The Lord is righteous every day. He knows what's going on. He's long-suffering with the wicked, and he's always dealing righteously and well with his people. He's always faithful. We're tested in that way. We have to, just like Jeremiah was. If you get discouraged, well, Jeremiah's your prophet. He lived a very human life. We have a lot of biographical stuff on him. Not as much on Isaiah, but some on Isaiah. Not much at all on Zephaniah. But we get a lot of what life was like for a prophet with Jeremiah. And he struggled with things, and so do we. But what this verse is telling us is the Lord's always faithful, and we can trust in him. And in spite of the circumstances, we must believe that. Trust and rest. I will confess that as I read that verse, that now how is it every day, every morning he's showing righteousness, because that doesn't seem to fit reality, but it is. He's always dealing with us righteously, even though we don't see it. So as Paul told us in 2 Corinthians, is it 5? We walk by faith, not by sight. We live by faith in God's word. And if it defies the circumstances, don't look at the circumstances. Trust him. No, he's at work, and he's every day. He does not fail, Zephaniah said, unlike people. The unjust, he said, in contrast, knows no shame. But also, because he is righteous and he does justice, someday, from Zephaniah's perspective, someday his patience with the tyrannical city would come to an end, and he would act in justice. He must do that, just as he had done with the nations. He dealt with them in justice. And that's what Zephaniah writes in verse 6. He recalls the Lord's past response to the nations as a warning to Jerusalem and the region and to Judah. I have cut off nations, God is speaking here. I have cut off nations, their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man, without an inhabitant. And the point, I think, of this is learn from history. Past is prologue. What he did in the past, he will do in the future. He judged the nations. He judges the nations for their sins. And if he does that, and he does do that, he's telling Judah, he'll judge you. You're not exempt just because you are a privileged people. In fact, they're under more scrutiny. So he would judge Judah if it did not repent. In verse 7, the Lord gave counsel to Judah and Jerusalem. Surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. The word revere is also translated fear. It's the word for fear. Surely you will fear me. It's used in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and instruction, which fools despise. The Lord here isn't wondering about this. He isn't hoping that they might respond to his counsel. He knows all. He knows everything from beginning to end. He's planned it all out. He knew what would happen to Judah. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Nothing surprises God, and it doesn't surprise God, because he's planned it from the beginning. And we bring that theology to this text. So what he's doing here, I think, is expressing the problem according to what we would expect to happen. We would expect these people to respond and revere him. Surely, his own people, that word is surely, his own people who have his revelation and have experienced his faithfulness, experienced all through their history, experienced miraculous deliverances all through their history, surely they'll respond. They will fear him, which is reverence that leads to obedience. One who fears understands the greatness, the purity, the holiness, the glory and goodness of God, and are in awe of him. The response, that response is seen in Isaiah 6. I think we might have considered that last week, when the prophet sees the Lord in the temple sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and Isaiah responded, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Now, that's not just an Old Testament response. You see it in the New Testament as well. We have it, for example, in Revelation 1, verse 17. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He hears this voice like many waters behind him, and he sees the Lord in a glorified appearance, and what's he do? He falls down like at his feet like a dead man. It doesn't slay him, but that's his response. This glory is so overwhelming. He faints. Well, the Lord didn't destroy the prophet, and he didn't destroy the apostle. What he did was he used them in his service. And the fear of the Lord, not the terror of the Lord, but the fear, the reverence and love of the Lord is what's necessary for life and usefulness. And that's what he was requiring of the people of Judah and Jerusalem here. What was expected of them as God's people, as people blessed by him. It's what he desired of them, which showed his love for them. He cared for them. He wanted them to respond in this way. This is his desire. This is what is expected. So surely, he said, they will revere me. But verse 7 ends, they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. The Hebrew text is literally, surely they rise early. They corrupt their deeds. So you get the picture from that. They didn't turn from their bad ways. They ran to them. They got up early to do it. They were eager to do it. Now that's the natural heart of man. Because he doesn't revere God. he rejects God and goes his own way. So the day came when the Lord's patience ran out. It was years later when Ezekiel was captive in Babylon that he had a vision in chapters 10 and 11 of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and then leaving Jerusalem. And he goes out to the east over the Mount of Olives. It's gone. That signaled the judgment that would come on the city and nation. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar conquers the city and he takes the sort of the cream of society, the upper class, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel, and some of the priests, the upper class. And then later, he destroys the city and takes more people. So this went in stages. And so Ezekiel sees this vision in Babylon, and then it signaled that the end is coming. And Nebuchadnezzar, they rebelled under Zedekiah the king, and he comes and he destroys the city and takes much of the rest of the population captive and leaves the poor people there in the land. And so the end came. The Lord, he came, he destroyed the walls, he broke them down, destroyed the temple, and took people captive. It happened to the northern kingdom roughly 150 years earlier. Assyria conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and took the nation captive. But it didn't happen in the north, and it didn't happen in the south in Judah without hope. In Hosea 11, verse 8, the Lord asked, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" That tribe of Ephraim represents the whole of the northern kingdom. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And ultimately, he can't. He's made an unconditional covenant, Abrahamic covenant, with them. And here was hope for Judah indicated in Zephaniah 3, verses 8 through 11. Here the Lord speaks and announces judgment on the nations, but after that he will show mercy to bring about a great revival. It seems to be an encouragement given to the faithful that were still there in Jerusalem. So verse 8, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Wait for me, he tells his people. Now that's a statement full of hope. We are vexed by the evil around us, the blatant unbelief of our age. It's vexing to the remnant of believers. It was vexing to the remnant of believers in Zephaniah's day. But the Lord, who every morning brings his justice to light and who does not fail, will not fail, ultimately, to bring justice to this world. He will put everything right in his time. So we, like they, must wait. It's never easy to do that. Waiting tests our faith as much as anything, maybe more than most things. The temptation is to act on our own. It's to do something. You know, where we have, just don't stand there, do something. Sometimes that's the worst thing that you can do, is something if it's not the right thing. Best to just wait. In this regard, wait on the Lord. That's what he's telling them to do and telling us to do. And there's nothing we can do fundamentally to end unrighteousness in this world. That's not God's assignment for the church. Now, certainly, we should behave righteously, and we can do positive, charitable things that help society and make sacrifice in sacrifices in the service of our nation. We can give all kinds of ways of doing that as individuals. We do that. We're to be good citizens, and we're to be godly men and women and make sacrifices for others. But the church is not going to usher in the kingdom. That's not our work. That's God's work. That's what He's going to do. And the hope we have is that He will do it. May not be in our generation or the next generation, but God has a timetable, and He is going to do it, and He will judge the nations. He will pour out His indignation to devour the earth. So this is universal. And in doing that, to end once and for all human rebellion. It was future to the righteous of Judah, and it is still future to us. But it will happen when the Lord returns. This is, as I said, universal judgment, so we must wait in faith. And in the meantime, do what we are supposed to do, and that's call sinners to faith. We're to be a light in the midst of this dark world. That's the main work of the church today. It is to preach the gospel and train God's saints in righteousness, to equip them for life in this present world, and in doing that, prepare them for life in the world to come, for all eternity. You know, God has appointed teachers and preachers and evangelists to do that, but we do it ourselves. We all have this responsibility toward one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be an encouragement, I have to be a teacher or a trained teacher to have wisdom to impart to other people. If you are studying the Word of God, regardless of what your gift is, every one of you has a gift. But regardless of what it is, you're going to have wisdom if you spend your time in the Word of God, and you'll be able to help others to do this very thing. That's our mission. We're to be light. And we're to call people to salvation, and those that come are to be trained in God's Word and equipped for this life and life to come. But ultimately, that too is God's work. He works through judgment to do that, to bring about change. And He would do that in Zephaniah's day and will do that in the last days. The promise of that is given in verse 9. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Here, as one commentator put it, the tenor of the remainder of the book changes. It is positive. Judgment is not the final word in Zephaniah, or really any prophetic book. We see that, for example, in the book of Ezekiel. I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel in chapters 10 and 11 saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. But in Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5, he saw the Lord return to the temple. God is just, but He's also merciful. He is judge, but He's also Savior. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord said that He would save Israel's enemies. He would starve their gods, show the Gentiles the impotence of their gods, the powerlessness of their gods, and in that way turn them to Himself. All the coastlands of the nations will bow down to Him, every one from his own place. That's a future event. There's going to be a change. And I mentioned this last week, I think. I may be getting my weeks mixed up. But anyway, often God brings a person to the end of himself or the end of herself, so that person will see the bankruptcy of their life and what they're depending on and come to the Lord. And this time of universal judgment on the earth will cause that response from many Gentiles and Jews. It is God's work of grace, sovereign grace. He will give to the people purified lips. In other words, he will give new speech, an enlightened response. I think that purified lips would really be a way of saying it's going to change their heart, which will affect their speech. It's regeneration that he's speaking of, that gives a new heart and new understanding that produces a response of faith in words of belief. Then they will serve him shoulder to shoulder, Zephaniah wrote. Well, now that is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. When Isaiah saw the Lord's glory in the temple and said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And that's when the seraph took a burning coal from the altar, flew to Isaiah and touched his lips. "Behold," he said, "your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." The altar is the place of sacrifice and atonement. God provides atonement and he applies the atonement. It's all his work. And he provides it in abundance. Your sin is forgiven, all of it. It's then, only then, that Isaiah can be a prophet. Function as a prophet. Only then can he serve the Lord. Only then, the Lord said, "Go, tell this people the message that he was to tell them." He had to apply that coal, that hot coal from the altar to his prophet. We see that here. He will purify their unclean lips and make them servants who serve the Lord in peace, shoulder to shoulder. Now, that's a great expression. Literally, in the text, it is serve with one shoulder. It refers to their unity with one another and their service to the Lord, which is a very clear evidence of real conversion, that these people are at peace with God and at peace with one another. They're a new creation in Christ. That's the future. That's the kingdom to come on earth. It's what Isaiah described. We looked at it last week in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a time of peace, of spiritual growth, a glorious time. They pound their swords into plowshares. They practice war no more. It's a new age. God will do a great work of salvation during a time of future worldwide judgment, a terrible time, but a glorious time of grace when multitudes, Jews and Gentiles alike, are saved. I think you see that in Revelation chapter 7. Thousands of Jews are saved and they serve the Lord, and then there's this innumerable multitude in heaven that have come out of the great tribulation. You can't number them, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, clothed in white, worshiping the Lord. So that's the future. The future is glorious. The Lord is going to triumph, is what Zephaniah is telling us. But we don't need to wait till then. This should be the church today, the Lord's saints, living in peace with one another, serving him shoulder to shoulder. And the world should see that when they see the church. In the midst of humanity that is restless, that Isaiah compares to the sea, the restless sea that is always noisy and tossing up mud and stuff. In the midst of that, we're to be peaceful and warm, a Gulf Stream. And someday the world will be transformed into that. That's the promise here. This future great awakening, revival, will reach to the far side of the earth. That's how Zephaniah describes it in verse 10. "But I will leave among you a humble, low..." No, that's wrong. That's next week. I'm sorry. Verse 10. "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings." That represents Ethiopia, the edge of the world in that day. It's a way of saying that's the far side of the earth. So what he's saying here, this is going to be a worldwide revival. It's not obvious who these converts are, if they are Gentiles or Jews. The people of Israel and Judah were both, I'm talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were both dispersed over the globe. And then that was, of course, the diaspora of the first century occurred in 70 AD, and then again in 123 AD. The Jews were scattered all over the world. I'm getting off script here, but it's interesting to see where the Jews have gone. There's a museum in Tel Aviv, Beit HaTfutzot is the name of it. It's the Museum of the Diaspora. And it's been years since I went there. It was back in 1980 that I went to it. Went to it a couple of times because it's so fascinating to me. It begins in 70 AD, and you walk through to begin. It goes up on these multi floors. I don't know how many stories there are. But you go from 70 AD on. That's where it begins. And you walk through this two statues of Roman soldiers that are about that tall. They said this is the average height of a Roman soldier in that time. And it takes you everywhere that the Jews have gone, where they are. Had a very significant influence among the Arab nations in North Africa and Spain, flourished in Spain until Ferdinand and Isabella kicked them out in 1492. All over the Middle East, there are synagogues in Japan, China. Wherever there are people, the Jews are there. I saw a book, I didn't get it, but someone wrote a book a year or two ago on the Jews in Texas. They've got little synagogues out in West Texas, and they're everywhere. And what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 13, is, behold, these will come from afar, from north and from the west. They're going to be regathered, he says. That's going to happen in the future. It hadn't happened yet. I look at read these prophecies in the Old Testament, and it's, has this ever happened? Never happened. But he says it's going to happen. So what is he describing here when he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings? Well, that could be he's going to regather his people. They're going to come from those places, and those are his worshipers. But the context here seems to favor Gentiles, because he's just talked about the Gentiles. And we see the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 2. There is a blessing equally for the Gentiles. God's going to save the world. And so it's possible that it's Gentiles. It's possible it's all of the, it's the two. It's all together. So there will be worldwide salvation is the promise. And the result will be a world of purity. The unbelieving will be removed. The believing will inherit the earth. That's the promise of verse 11. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Well, that's the future. I take it here to be a glorious future. Justice and judgment are coming, but they are coming in the service of God's grace and salvation. That's our hope. And it should encourage us. That's what the future and the prophecies of the future are to do for us. They're to encourage us in the present so that we live faithfully now, serving one another. And I think this is a good word for us, shoulder to shoulder. We're to be men and women engaged in unity in this service of the Lord in the little bit of time God has given us on this earth to do that. Well, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious and insightful explanations that Zephaniah has given. You have spoken through him, describes the present, the nature of man, what we'd all be apart from your grace, but great words of grace and great hope for the future and great comfort for the present. You every morning are bringing about righteousness. We may not see it. We may not know how you're doing that. Things can get rough for us, but you're always faithful and you're always at work righteously. So strengthen our faith and enable us to be increasingly obedient to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.